grace, right? Grace that is greater. And those words often get confused that they are related but different, right? Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And that's really good news. We're returning this morning to our study of Luke's gospel. We'll be in chapter 23, verses 44 to 49, and also Matthew 27, 51 through 56. And those are on that handout that came in your bulletin, just to help, because we go back and forth between Luke and Matthew here to stay in this chronological order. Well, speaking of news, I have good news and I have, well, you know how that goes. First, the good news. We have 7 verses left in the next to the last chapter of the book of Luke. So we're getting close to the end. One more chapter, Luke 24, which will begin in a couple of weeks. So that, for some of you, is good news. Like I said, I have good news, and there's also better news. I was driving up Route 1 this past week, coming up from the radio station, and as I passed the base, I had this nostalgic notion that it might be fun to pull over and see if they'd let me out on the flight line and work for half a day or so just to reminisce. And then in an instant, I was kind of slapped with the realization, there's no way I could do that. Those navigation systems, those instruments that I used to work on have all been completely overhauled and replaced. I wouldn't even recognize what I was looking at. Those systems have changed so much that I would be of no use at all except maybe to hand somebody a tool. So I went right on by the base and I came here. And interestingly, I was watching a panel discussion online that same morning and became greatly encouraged by the words of one of my favorite pastors, Mark Dever, and he was talking about his 24 years at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and about preaching there, and he says it's getting up again and again in the pulpit and telling people that Jesus is Lord, explaining who he is, explaining the call to repent and believe, and giving that call out. When I come up to preach, I'm once again preaching the gospel, and once again the point of the sermon is who Jesus is. Well, I appreciate that. I found it very encouraging, and it's also biblical, because what did Paul say? When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible in words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'd be of no use working on a C5 today because everything has changed, but this is the better news. The Word of God never changes. The need to repent, the need of the gospel never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We grow in knowledge, right? We grow to know more about him, but the true truth that we've known never changes. There's never a system upgrade needed. There's never a 3.0 of the gospel. The need that every single person has is the same as it always has been, and the answer to that need is the same as it ever was. And the commission that we as Christians have is the same, to share the gospel. This is why the early church preachers always preached the cross. It's why the preaching that I listen to on a regular basis, each and every one, every single one, is always focused on the gospel, whether preaching from Genesis or the Gospels, or Revelation, or Hebrews, or the book of Ruth, always is centered on the cross, because that's what the entire Bible is about. So that's what we do here, so that we have good news and better news and the absolute best news that we have to share. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, as well as that little handout, let's look at Luke and Matthew. And dear God, as we go to your word this morning, once again, I ask that you would, right in this second, inform us that this is your word. That your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That we would hear the truth. That we would know it to be true. Even if we've had objections before, even if it doesn't seem logical to us, may we not let the foolishness of our own logic stand in the way of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, going back and forth between the accounts from Luke and Matthew here, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. There were also many women there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So what has happened here in these passages? What do we see? Well, I just made a list of the things drawn out, a simple list from the text. These are the things that happened that are unusual. The sun's light failed. And interestingly, we were talking to the youth this morning about how we read the Bible. Like, we'll read a history book or an account from history, and we'll read that, and we'll say, "Well, we know this happened. It's in this book, something from, you know, World War II, or something from, you know, 1492 and Columbus and his three ships coming across." And then we read the Bible, and sometimes we see it differently. But there are at least two accounts from world historians from Rome who were in Jerusalem at the time who accounted, the written accounts that you can find and read today, of the sun going dark for 3 hours during the Jewish Passover in this year. And another little side note there, that all the litmus tests they use for ancient literature when they get a book and they or some writing and they want to know if it's true, and the litmus test they do, they see how many copies are there, do they agree, what region were they found in. The Bible passes more of those tests than any other piece of literature from antiquity, more than any other. It's discounted because of the miraculous stuff in there. People throw the miraculous out, therefore they throw the whole thing out. I think that's a huge mistake. So the sun's light failed. Then Jesus died, and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened. The Roman and those who were with him testified. The crowds returned home. His disciples, the men and women, stood at a distance watching all of this. Each of these things were responses to the death of Christ, and they have implications for us. There's things that we should know from this, things we can glean from this that will help us. So let's look at them individually. First, the sun's light failed. There was this supernatural darkness. We know when Christ came into the world that the light had come. God revealed it. In Luke 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. This was the announcement of the birth of Christ. So God revealed it. Jesus said it in John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus also said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus called the people to the light while the light was available. And we associate light with the life of Christ, but we don't associate light with his death, because at his death, the light went out. 3 hours from 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus said these things, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said to the thief, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And he said to his mother and to his friend, John, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." 3 hours of silence, broken, punctuated by these three statements. Then the 3 hours of darkness. During that 3 hours, as God poured out his holy wrath on his only son, he simultaneously gave people a preview of their own future. Utter darkness. And as Jesus cried out, the comfort of God was torn away from him. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he said, "I thirst." And then the victory cry, "It is finished." He finished it with, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And to all this, God the Father had a response. It began when the Son's light failed. And as the Spirit of Christ was called home, the hand of God sweeps across Jerusalem. This was no creation with animals and plants springing into existence. This was no garden. This was no life-giving breath. This was no opening of a sea for escape. God had something entirely different to say here. God is sovereign over all, including the Son. There's a number of places in Scripture, you may recall some of those, where we see God using the Son for his own purposes, making the Son stand still, and at one point making the Son go backwards, and further that we can read in Revelation about a time when the Son will go out. And here he brings the darkness. He causes the Son's light to fail as a symbol of his judgment. God only judges one thing. God judges sin. And Christ in that moment became sin on the cross. So the first response of God we see here is the supernatural darkness. The second thing we see is perhaps the saddest words anyone can speak. Jesus died. At 3 p.m., the darkness came to an end. And the end of the darkness brings the end of the light of Christ. God's fury is spent. His judgment is done. And it ends in the death of his Son as Jesus cries, "It is finished. The work is done." After 6 long hours of immeasurable pain, physical pain, the nails hammered through his hands and feet, suspended by those nails, hanging in a position that compressed his internal organs, that stretched his muscles. There was no way for him to move to get any relief. Blood poured out of his body from the abuse before the crucifixion, the whipping, the beating. Beating with the leather straps embedded with pieces of bone and metal. The mocking crown made out of a twisted vine with 2-inch thorns. So there's blood running down his face. There's fresh blood running out over sticky, congealing blood. There's biting flies that are attacking. Humiliating nakedness, mockery, the hatred of the people surround him. And that's not even the worst of it. The worst was the separation from the peace of the comfort of God the Father as God's wrath poured out on him for the sin of all his people for all time, past, present, and future. But as it is finished, he gathers enough strength to cry out. First he says, "I thirst." He receives the sour wine. The forsakenness comes to an end, a climactic end. The wrath ends. The forsakenness is over. It is finished. And Jesus dies, and the hand of God now continues to sweep over the land, causing further terror. We've all heard about the veil in the temple being torn in two, this 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4-inch thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the place where the high priest could go. You could only be high priest once in your lifetime, and only once a year could they go behind this veil. And what was happening in this moment when Jesus was dying? Well, in the moment that Jesus was dying, there were thousands of people crammed into the temple, not paying any attention to what was going on in Calvary, bringing their lambs to be sacrificed. So all the priests were busy sacrificing these lambs. It was a bloody place, and it was packed with people. And when this veil torn, there would have been terror through those priests and through the thousands of people there, because you weren't allowed to see behind the veil. And suddenly God tears it open. He himself desecrates the temple. So as the place is flowing with blood of the sacrificial lambs, as the sacrificial lamb was dying, brings rich irony. The temple's no longer needed. God himself is making that statement. Yeah, I love this time of year when in a little bush or tree by your house, you know, anybody get robin's nests? And sometimes you can peek in and see those little blue eggs, which I think are just beautiful. And then after a period of time, someday you'll come home and you'll go to look, and one of those shells will be laying broken on the ground because the life in it has escaped. The shell is not needed anymore. And this is what happened to the temple. It was a shell that wasn't needed anymore, and God himself tore open the veil to show that this is no longer the way. Jesus, the great high priest, the perfect priest, just made the perfect sacrifice as the perfect sacrificial Passover lamb himself. Jesus, the temple himself, what all of the other priests' sacrifices in the temple itself had always pointed to. And when he said, "It is finished," it was indeed finished. This is why Orthodox Jews today don't perform sacrifices anymore. There's no temple. It is sad that they don't understand that they don't perform sacrifices because they don't need to perform sacrifices. It's not just because the building's not there, it's because the building is gone and it's no longer needed. The Messiah has come. Well, they didn't understand then either, and God continued to respond as the earth shook and the rocks were split. And again, we can look throughout the Old Testament, see a number of times that God spoke through earthquakes. Exodus 19, 1 Kings 19, 2 Samuel 28, Psalm 18, Psalm 77, and Isaiah 13 that says, "Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." There's a day yet to come when God's judgment will shake the earth like that. And here, I believe God was giving a preview of what that will look like. It's as if God himself was saying, "This is my son who is king. Someday he will shake the earth." I also think this earthquake was evidence that the seed of the woman had bruised the head of the serpent. And one day he was coming back to take earth over for good. The next thing that the scripture tells us is that the tombs were open and the dead rose. Maybe the graves were opened by an earthquake. Maybe it was a separate thing. It doesn't tell us. But God physically raises the bodies of saints who died. But we want to be clear. It's the next in sequence here, but this does not take place till after Christ is resurrected. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is so we can know what Paul wrote was true in his letter to the church at Corinth. "Christ has been raised up from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So even though it's not to come for a few days, it's notable here because it's noted in Scripture here that actual bodies of actual people were actually raised and testified to the risen Christ. And this is what we shared in Sunday school this morning. So you live a couple of miles out of the city 2,000 years ago with no newspapers, no television, no internet, no cell phone, no way to get news other than hearing stories as they're passed along. And it would be very easy to believe that Jesus had been killed. Lots of people were killed. Lots of people had died. That story might be sad to you, but it'd be easy to believe. But when the story started to come around that Jesus got back up, that Jesus had risen, that would have been hard to believe. Like, I need to see that. And then there's a knock at the door at dinner time, and your Uncle Abe shows up, who you buried 5 years ago. That might convince you that this, in fact, were possible. And not just that Christ could be raised from the dead, but that you might be raised from the dead, because that is the point here. This was a victory for life. What happened at the death of Christ was a victory for life, not a victory of death. This was a victory. So we have these responses from God. And then we have these other groups of people. There were the leadership, the Sanhedrin and those. There was the Roman soldiers. There were the crowds that were with the Sanhedrin at one point. And then there are his disciples. And I'd like to look at how these groups responded. And I've labeled these groups in four ways. The responsible, the retreating, the remorseful, and the repentant. First, the responsible. They're not explicitly listed in this passage of Scripture, but we know from context that they were there, right? The people, the Sanhedrin, the other leaders, the Pharisees, all that group, with just a couple of exceptions, were there cheering on the death of Christ. These were the people that wanted Jesus dead, and for the most part, for a couple of days anyway, they were happy that he was. These were the leaders of the local religion. They didn't call it church, but if they did, these would have been the heads of the church. And yet they were anti-Jesus. And as giddy as they may have been in that moment, they had no hope. The second group is the retreating. This was the crowd that had gathered, many of whom may have been a week before yelling praises, shouting hosannas, and hours before shouting, crucify him. But I think any anger that they had, because you know how a mob can get charged up by someone, and then over time, if that's not really your principles, if that's not really the thing you're called to do, that anger can wane, and any anger and sick enjoyment that they may have been having was gone. And maybe the blasphemy that they had been shouting was stinging their own ears and piercing their own hearts. And so they leave, and expressing with a typical and traditional Jewish form of grief, they were pounding their chests, they were beating their breasts, Luke tells us. You've seen this before in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. Right? The Pharisee, he's praying loudly and proudly and openly, oh, I'm glad I'm not like him. And the tax collector's over in the corner with his eyes down with the prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, as he did what? As he beat his chest. This is how they showed remorse, how they showed grief. And these people walked away back to their homes doing that very thing, beating their chest. And we wonder what they had decided at this point. We don't know. Number three is the remorseful. Luke 23:49, and all his acquaintances acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The remorseful were the faithful. They were disciples, men and women who had followed Jesus even to the point of death. This little entourage had stayed faithfully with Jesus. Susanna, Mary Magdalene, Mary, Jesus' mother, there was John and perhaps a few others that were unnamed. And their view of what had been taking place would have been completely different. They had never cheered for this death. They never encouraged this death. This was the last thing on earth that they wanted to happen. And they certainly did not comprehend the enormity of what had just taken place. They certainly did not understand what was going to take place on Sunday morning. But they had a love. They had a connection. They were devastated. They felt lost. They were where they needed to be, but they felt lost. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." Well, as they stood here near the cross and as they backed off watching this horrible scene that took place, I am sure that they felt forsaken, but they were not forsaken. Jesus had been forsaken for their sake, and he was coming back. As they viewed the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus was about to be manifested in them. They were afflicted. They were persecuted. They were certainly perplexed, but they were not forsaken. Brings us to the last group, the repentant. This would be the Roman centurion and some that were with him. The least likely of all to believe. The believers already believe, those that we were just talking about, but the leadership, it seems like they never would, and we don't know how the crowd would be divvied up. But we would be certain, looking ahead of time, that the centurion was not going to be turned. He was in charge of 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion. He was a foot soldier. He likely had been involved in crucifying hundreds, if not thousands, of people. There was a lot of blood on his hands. He was probably in charge of the group that arrested Jesus and beat him all night. But it must have been stunning for him, of all of the crucifixions he had seen, to see the response of Jesus. His kindness toward his mother. His kindness toward the thief. It must have been stunning after all the people he had seen drown in their own bodily fluids, soaking into their lungs and just weakening and weakening over the hours, to hear Jesus after a number of hours cry out with a loud voice. To see the grace with which Jesus responded to all of this, and to see God's response. The sky going black, the earthquake, the seeing and hearing and maybe feeling the rocks splitting. And he wouldn't be seeing it through any filter of religion. He'd be seeing it more like a child. And I think like a child, plainly the truth came to him and he became the first convert to Christianity. And I can't help but wonder, this is in the Bible, this is just my own imagination, that some 20 years later he's retired from soldiering and living back in Rome and the letters from Paul begin to arrive. We make a lot of the conversion of the thief on the cross, as we should, but this is no less spectacular. This is no less startling. This is no less unexpected. This man was the least likely in human eyes to become a convert, and he was the first. Across these groups, we see all sorts of reactions to Jesus. There's open rejection, there's ambivalent rejection, there's continued belief, and there is a newly formed and repentant belief. And friends, the world hasn't changed very much in 2,000 years. There are still people who openly reject the idea of Jesus Christ. There are still people who ignore and reject him. They just don't care. Like, they're not hostile toward it. Jesus just doesn't mean anything. There are still ongoing faithful believers, and praise God, there are newly repentant believers every single day. So what does any of this mean for us? What does any of all this stuff mean for us? Well, for one, it means this. Every person ever living, ever, all people must make a decision about Jesus. Everyone. A person can openly reject him. They can look a Christian witness in the eye and say, I want nothing to do with your Jesus. And this is like an angry person going on a hunger strike, absolutely refusing that which they need to live. Then there are those who just don't pay any attention. They just don't talk about Jesus. They just go on around their lives, along in their lives, ignoring him. They don't verbally reject him. But in not verbally rejecting him, they're still rejecting him. And this is like someone who's anorexic. They think they have what they need. They think they're doing fine with the way they are. They think they're getting all the stuff they need when actually they're starving to death. And sadly, this includes people who attend churches across this country every Sunday. They think they're fine. They think everything is fine when actually, spiritually, they're starving. And however anyone rejects Christ by verbally rejecting him or just ignoring him, one day, sadly, will stand before God who offered the punishment for their sin on this cross, and that's what they rejected. So they'll stand to receive it themselves. I think there's one other thing that we can learn from these passages that we've gone through today. It has to do with that third group, the ongoing faithful. We have a single job. We have one job to do until Christ returns, and that's to make disciples. And making disciples starts with evangelism, and evangelism is simply sharing the gospel. It's simply sharing the good news, not that I'm a wonderful person who deserved to be saved and you're a pitiful wretch and maybe God will save you. No, it's saying I was a pitiful wretch. I was starving, and Jesus came and saved me, and he'll save you too. That's our job. That's the single thing. Jesus said, go and make disciples. So we need to seek out those people who openly reject Jesus and seek out those people who passively reject him. We need to look in our churches, in our families, in our schools, the places that we work. We need to look in our neighborhoods. We need to look through our community. We need to look across the nations for people who don't know Jesus, and we needed to tell them the good news. And we can't forget the fourth group, which is, I think, the ones that we most quickly put off to the side, and that's that unlikely convert, the one that we just know, like this guy just wouldn't accept Jesus. Like everyone would have pointed to that Roman centurion and said it wouldn't be him. You know, the leadership that pressed for his death, I think we might give them a little hope because they were religious. They studied God. That we might give them an idea or a thought that they might have the idea that they might come to Jesus. They just got their information straight. But this Roman was a coarse, rough, pagan, ready to kill, blood of thousands of people on his hands. He would be the last guy. And yet, he was the first. So who's the last guy in your life? Who's the last woman in your life? Who's that person that you know, you just know, there's no way they want anything to do with Jesus? Well, friends, I have good news for you. Jesus saves, you don't. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart and turns people to Christ and pours faith in them. And in some sort of math that I don't understand, God calls us to be involved in that. And that's all we need to do is to go be faithful in telling the good news of the gospel. And God uses that somehow to call people to himself. So we need to pray and to go and to tell the good news and to not allow our own wisdom to stand in the way of God's work, not to allow our own biases or anything else to make anyone appear unworthy or incapable or unlikely even to receive the gospel, because you don't know and I don't know. So I'm going to ask us to start doing something simple. And let's see what God does. I'm going to ask us, each of us, every day, wherever you are when you have your midday meal, to pray for the evangelism work of this church. I'm going to ask you every single day when you gather for your midday meal, and if you can find someone else in this room to meet with to do that, I'm going to ask you to do that too. Doesn't have to be at midday. It can be any time. I don't know how this works. I would never have a revival service because I don't think we can schedule revival. God does revival, but I believe we're to pray for it. And so I'm asking us, starting now, starting today, to pray that God would use us to glorify him, that God would use us to bring others to him, that we would see the great blessing of being a part of his work. So I'm asking that you would pray, and you would go, and you would tell the good news, because it is the best news. Amen.